Our scripture reading this evening has been taken from the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Once again, the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ.
Certainly a great pleasure to welcome you here again this evening and to study with you again from the Word of God. As I announced this morning, we're going to look at a lesson that I simply call Unaccepted Fundamentals. And we're going to see how some of these fundamentals right here in this very community, this week, are not accepted and are, as a matter of fact, spoken against. There are certain fundamentals of the faith that are taught in the Holy Scriptures that one must accept in order to be saved. And yet some of these are not accepted. These fundamentals all deal directly with our salvation. And that's the reason why it is imperative that we accept them. Some of these are refused by the religious world, and some even by members of the church here in recent years. Nonetheless, there are fundamentals that must be accepted if we're going to be saved from our sins and be prepared for heaven when this day of life is over upon this earth. While it is not possible to deal with all of these matters, that is, all of the fundamentals that are not accepted, today we're going to deal with a sampling of them. Perhaps I could say we're going to deal with the three most prominent ones. And so we're going to deal only with three of these great fundamentals of the faith, which are not accepted in the world in which we live. These are that baptism is essential to salvation. Number two, that Jesus built only one church. And number three, that God cares about how we worship Him while we are living upon this earth. These have been bones of contention between us and our religious friends for 250 years now, at least here in the Ohio Valley. And as a result of that, there have been some, rather caustic things said from time to time. And so this evening we want to emphasize that we love everyone, have ill will toward none, Yet, since Jesus said, "It is the truth that makes us free," in John 8:32, we must find in the Bible, since it's the source of all religious truth, John 17:17, the truth on these matters and apply that truth to our lives if we're serious about salvation. Let's begin our search for Bible truth on these matters, knowing that whatever is found in the Bible is the will of God and is right and cannot be wrong. We begin tonight with the fact that baptism is essential to the salvation of every person who wants to be saved. Now, there's little or no disagreement among religious people on the place of faith as it applies to salvation. Sister Smith was telling me just this evening that some preacher from the Church of God held a church service. I don't know which Church of God. There's three or four different ones around town here. But that he held a church service over at Moundview, where she lives. And he was telling the people that if you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus. And Sister Smith spoke up and said, "Yes, and repent and be baptized." And he went like that and just waved her off. Well, he didn't wave Sister Smith off, did he? He waved God off. Because you see, she wasn't doing anything in this world but quoting scripture to him, and he certainly needs it quoted to him. So when he went like that, which is to say, "I'm not paying any attention to you," what he was really saying is, "I'm not paying any attention to God." But he probably wouldn't have any disagreement with us over the matter of faith as it applies to salvation. Neither is there disagreement on the place of repentance in God's scheme of redemption, because if you can be saved by faith alone, you can be saved without repentance, and that's not something that these people are willing to accept. Nor is there great disagreement, although some will disagree, on the place of confession of the name of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. There are some who say, "No, we don't confess Christ. What we confess is that we're sinners." Well, of course, everybody knows that. There's no point in confessing that, is there? But what they don't know is whether or not we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For some reason unknown to us, when it comes to baptism, there is great disagreement. I once belonged to a church when I was a boy, too young to know what I was doing, too dumb to study the Bible to find out. And when you're young and dumb both, you're usually in a bad set of circumstances. But anyway, I got down at a mourner's bench. I've always believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I can't ever remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. But they told me in order to be saved, I had to get down at this mourner's bench and pray through. And so, believing that they were telling me the truth, see, that's where I should have consulted my Bible, I did what they told me to do. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed one night till almost 11 o'clock. Got up out of there feeling exactly the same way that I did when I went down. And the next night it was the same thing, and the next night it was the same thing, and finally on Friday night, when the revival was coming to an end and the preacher was tired and wanted to go home, he come along and patted me on the back of the head and said, "That's enough, boy, I'm sure you're through." But you know, I later asked that same preacher, "What was I supposed to be praying through?" And he couldn't answer me. He told me to get down there and pray through, but he didn't tell me what I was to pray through. If someone were to say to me, "Go through the door out there tonight," I'd understand that. But I never to this day do not comprehend what it was that I was supposed to pray through. But anyway, he told me I was through. I believed him. Of course, I was only 10 years old, and I believed him. And having believed him, he told me, now the church is going to put you on probation for 6 months. Now, there, I didn't particularly like that, but I thought that was the truth, Seth. I thought he was telling me what the Bible said. There again, I should have gone home read one, shouldn't I? I'm not sure we had one in our house, though, come to think about it. But at any rate, when the 6 months was up, he told me, now we're going to baptize you. We're going to baptize you because you're already saved. You're prayed through. And I said, well, I don't know about that. You had better talk to my mother about that. My mother was about as happy about my attending this particular religious denomination as she would have been if I'd been like Dennis the Menace and turned a lizard loose in the house. And so the pastor, as we called him, went up to talk to my mother. Well, my mother knew more about the Bible than I did, although I don't think we had one. If we had one, it was well hidden somewhere. And she told him that he didn't understand baptism. That you weren't baptized because you're saved, you were baptized in order to be saved. And they got into quite a religious argument that day about the meaning of Acts 2:38. And my mother wasn't the most patient woman in the world. And so after a while, she said to him, you see that door over there? The one you came in? And he said, yes. And she said, you leave by it. Because I don't intend to talk to you anymore, and you're not baptizing my son. When my son is old enough to understand what baptism is and what it's for and why it is being done, then so far as I'm concerned, he can do it. But in the meantime, you take your baggage and shuck out of here because I don't intend to talk to you anymore. Well, I have to give him credit for this. He was gentleman enough to do what she almost said ask, but she didn't ask, she told him. To do what he was told to do. And he left. But every time he'd see me, he would say to me, how's come you're not coming to church anymore? I'd say, my mother won't let me. Well, you're not supposed to obey your mother. You're supposed to come to church. And so he convinced me. Finally, one day I said to Mom, Mom, I want to start back to church. She said, all right, you can start church anytime you please. And I said, well, good. But she said, you're not going down there with that bunch of holy rollers again. My mother was a straightforward woman. And I said, well, if I can't go there, where can I go to church? She said, you can go to the Church of Christ if you want to, and you can even go to the Christian church with your Aunt Nettie. Or you can go to the Presbyterian church with one of your uncles, but you're not going back down there anymore. Well, my mother had a way of making things fine. And so, because I had some friends who were members of the church that I went to school with, I started going to church with them. And that's how I was forced into the Church of Christ. You never knew the story of my conversion before, did you? I'll tell you, when your mother gets behind you with a board, you'll be baptized or else. No, seriously, my mother never said another word to me about it. My mother was an unfaithful member of the church, and I think she was afraid that if she said much, I'd get on her conscience, and I probably would have. And so she just let me alone. And the night I was baptized into Christ, I came home late. We were having a gospel meeting. C.C. Burns was doing the preaching. And she said to me, she called to me from her bedroom, and I went in to the door of the bedroom, and I said, what is it, Mom? And she said, how's come you're so late getting in tonight? Do mothers still ask questions like that of their children? If they don't, they should. And I said, well, we were a little later than usual. I was baptized into Christ tonight. She said, now you've made the commitment and you're going to keep it. I never realized that she wasn't doing what she was telling me I had to. But as soon as I found out about it, I turned the tables on her. You just remember that I did. But about this matter of baptism, there's all kinds of disagreement. We can't disagree on how much water it takes. We can't disagree on who goes into the water, if anyone goes into the water, and we can't agree on what goes on after we're in the water. And so we need to study this a little bit this evening. This is hard for me to fathom because the same God, who in His Bible teaches faith and repentance, as well as confession, also teaches us to be baptized. As a matter of fact, whatever necessity faith has for our salvation, baptism is equally necessary, and the two are often taught in the same verse, as we'll see before we finish this point. And so for the rest of this point, we're going to study some scripture on the matter, because as we've already pointed out, the last word is found in the scripture. Let us begin by defining the word baptize. It comes from a Greek word, baptizo. That's an easy one for you to remember, because you see, baptize is not an English word. It's a Greek word with an English ending stuck on it. So baptize is from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to dip, to immerse, to submerge in water, so says Thayer. Now, what is the element in which this dipping, immersing, or submerging is done? The Bible says water. If we go to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and read beginning at verse 36, we read of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch by the preaching of the preacher Philip. The Bible says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip replied to the eunuch on this occasion, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said in Acts 8:37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now we pick up the reading again at verse 38, and we read from verses 38 and 9. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now I haven't counted, but what is it, five times maybe in those verses of Scripture we're told that water is involved in baptism. I talked to a fellow not long ago that says we're baptized into the Spirit. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. The element in which we are immersed is the element from which we are raised, right? So if we're baptized in the Spirit and not in water, we are immediately immersed in the Spirit and raised from the Spirit. So what good did it do to get into the Spirit? But you see, there are people who want to claim that they are apostles. One must be very prejudiced against baptism and the truth to deny that the element is water. Regarding its being essential to salvation, let's read some scriptures there as well. First, in Mark 16:16, Mark recorded that our Lord himself said on the day of his resurrection, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, if belief plus baptism equals salvation, what does belief minus baptism equal? Or, what does baptism minus belief equal? If the Bible said no other word on the subject of the essentiality of baptism for salvation, this one verse is sufficient to prove the necessity of baptism for salvation or for the forgiveness of sins. However, there's more, much more. In Acts 2:38, we read Peter's inspired command to the people on the day of Pentecost. Here, the great apostle Peter, as the Spirit gave him utterance, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, said to the people upon this occasion, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if repentance plus baptism equals remission, what does repentance minus baptism equal? Or what does baptism minus repentance equal? Now you know the answer to that, don't you? I'm preaching to an intelligent audience this evening. In Acts 22:16, Luke recorded that Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, and now why are you waiting? Arise! be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Who ever heard of washing in a spirit? Sounds like water to me. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or this is the means by which we call on the name of the Lord. From 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 we read there is also an antitype, that is to Noah's being saved from destruction by the flood, which now saves us. Baptism. Incidentally, there's a parenthesis here that I want to notice a couple of things in. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. How do we remove the filth of the flesh? Why, we bathe, don't we? What do we bathe in? Water, don't we? He says there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It isn't taking a bath. But the answer, and the English Standard Version I think better translates, but an appeal for a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no question as to what the Apostle Peter said here, baptism saves us. Cannot be gainsaid. Now these are but a smattering of the verses found in the New Testament on this subject. And there are many, many more. And were I dealing with a far more difficult audience than the one with which I am dealing, you would see many, many more. The second unaccepted fundamental is that Jesus built one church. I'm amazed that I can say that without someone jumping to his or her feet and screaming, bigot. But friends, I didn't write the Bible. And I'm not the one who recorded these things. I'm not the God of the universe, and you need to be happy about that. And therefore, I must submit to Him. When Jesus promised to build His church, He promised only one, not 3,600 or more. Some say 30,000, as many as we have in the United States today. In Matthew 16:18, from the reading which we heard earlier this evening, He told Peter, I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock, that is upon the person whom Peter had confessed, namely Jesus Christ Himself, 1 Corinthians 3:11, I will build My church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, proper word, shall not prevail against it. Notice, the word He used for church is in the singular. Hence, there are not many, but there is one. On this same subject, the Apostle Paul had a great deal to say, some of which we're going to look at this evening. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle wrote, and He, God, now the things that are in the parentheses I put in there, and He, God, put all things under His, Christ's, feet, and gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, if we just had some way of finding out how many bodies there are, then we'd know how many churches there are, wouldn't we? Sure. So, let's see if the Bible has anything to say about that. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, the same apostle wrote, there's one body. There it is. I didn't write that. Paul wrote that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said there's one body and one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who's above all and through you all, or in you all. And so there's one body. But in Ephesians 1, 22 and 3, he said that the church is His body. Now, if the church is the body of Christ, and if there is one body, how many churches are there? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, does it? The one body equals the one church. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Luke recorded that Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." How many did he purchase? Well, is the word here in the singular, or is it in the plural? It's in the singular. Christ purchased but one church, my friends, and he purchased it with his own precious blood. Since all saved sinners are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they are added to his body, the one body, which is his church, the one church. How do we know that? Well, from Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read these precious words: "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." He didn't add them to churches. As a matter of fact, when this passage of Scripture was written, there were no other churches. Only the one. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." What is the body now? It's the church. How many bodies are there? One. How many churches are there? One. And so it's used in the singular here again as well. Remember, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We don't want to be building something which God has not himself begun. But the third unaccepted fundamental that we're going to discuss this evening is that God cares how we worship. The idea and teaching that God would accept anything we wish to call worship is foreign to both the Old and the New Testaments. When we lived over at Fairmont, there was only a parking lot which belonged to us that was separating our building from that belonging to the Seventh-day Adventists. And they were nice people, sure enough. They even believed in baptism for remission of sins. And so I would talk with them from time to time. Now, our building didn't have any windows in it, and like this building, it was air-conditioned. And so what went on the inside of our building could not be heard outside. But in the summertime, when it was warm, they opened all six of the windows, three on either side of their building. And they would have an orchestra or a band or whatever you call it in there. And my, they did make a lot of noise. And you could hear them all over the neighborhood. And so I said to one of their elders one day, I said, "Gary, do you folks realize that it is disturbing to some of us to have to listen to your music on Saturday afternoon, you know, between the lawnmowers in people's yards and their music? It was hard to hear your ears in that area." "Well," he said, "there's nothing we can do about that." And I said, "Yes, you could start worshiping God's way." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You could start singing and just leave the instrumental music." "Oh, no, we couldn't do that." I said, "Why, can't you sing?" "No, no," he said, "it isn't that. But," he said, "God expects every man to display his talent during worship." I said, "Where'd you ever get an idea like that, Gary?" "Why, out of the Bible." I said, "I'd be pleased to read the verse." I'm still waiting on that verse, incidentally. This has been, I don't know, 15, 16 years ago. I said, "Let me ask you a question. Now, let's use a little bit of common sense. The Bible's just filled with it. But let me ask you a question. Suppose my wife had a special talent for baking chocolate cakes. Ought we to roll an electric range into the worship? And while the rest of us were doing something else, should she bake us a chocolate cake because that's her special talent?" And he kind of drew his eyebrows down a little bit and said, "Well, I don't know about that. And I said, now. Everybody, according to you, is supposed to use his special talents. I said, I've got an uncle that's got a special talent for swearing. You ought to hear him. Should he come in and use his special talent in your worship? Oh, no, he said, we can't do anything that's sinful in worship. I said, precisely. And that's the reason you need to get rid of that band over there, because it's sinful. He said, how's come it's sinful? I said, because God said sing. He didn't say sing and play. Well, I learned later that there was a tremendous discussion about that among the men in that congregation. And finally, it went to the state conference, who overruled them, and they had to keep their band whether they wanted to or not. And they say the churches don't tell people what to do. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we read the attempt of Nadab and Abihu to worship God with fire, which God had not authorized. And the consequences were dire and dreadful. From Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, we read, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. That's why it was profane. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. Here's what God has to say about this whole matter, Aaron, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So unless God has commanded me to use all of my special talents in a worship, when I come before him, I must regard him as holy and do only that which he has commanded me to do in the way in which he's commanded me to do it. I must glorify God. And the Bible says Aaron held his peace. Nothing has changed as far as worship of God is concerned. We also come before God to glorify him. That's the purpose of worship, to praise him. If we do not come to glorify him, we don't come to worship. If we come to have fun, if we come to enjoy ourselves, if we come to have a riot, then we don't come to worship. John recorded in the 4th chapter of his book, Gospel, and verse 24, that Jesus told the woman at the Samaritan well, the Samaritan woman at the well, God is spirit. And those who worship him must, you get that obligatory term, must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship with the right attitude and in the right way. The wrong attitude nullifies worship. I'm convinced that sometimes, even among our brethren, we nullify our worship with the attitude with which we come into the meeting house on Lord's Day morning and sit down to worship. Sometimes we're as mad as a hatter. You know, we're a bull in the china shop. We can't worship God with an attitude like that. That's not acceptable to God. So wrong attitude nullifies worship, and wrong way nullifies worship. You can have the best attitude in the world, but unless it's in tune with God's word and you do God's things God's way, you're wrong. But you know, in the final analysis, friends, no one can worship the wrong way. I'm talking about no one who understands his Bible now. No one can worship in the wrong way with the right attitude. He may say, you know, when it comes to praying, I agree with God. When it comes to preaching, I agree with God. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, and we're going to get into that in a minute, I agree with God. When it comes to giving, I agree with God. But when it comes to music, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's the wrong attitude, and none of his worship is acceptable. None of it. Let me illustrate. If we do not worship as God desires, we'll find ourselves like the ancient Pharisees of whom Jesus spoke when he said, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When Jesus, by example, taught us to eat the Lord's Supper, using unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, and we use common bread and water, we worship in vain. It's an exercise in futility. when we are taught to sing praises to God, and we sing and play, we worship in vain. It's an exercise in futility. But God never condemned the use of instrumental music in worship anywhere in the Bible. Some object. Dear friend, God never condemned using common bread and water on the Lord's table anywhere in the Bible either. You can just search it from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and you will never find the Bible saying, "Thou shalt not use unleavened bread," or "Thou shalt not use common bread and water on the Lord's table." It's just not there. Well, someone else objects, Jesus did not use common bread and water when he gave us the supper. That's true. That's absolutely true. And he didn't use instrumental music either when he sang on the same night. Matthew 26:30 we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." There's no more mention of the use of instrumental music in this passage of Scripture than there is the use of bread and water on the Lord's table. And the principle that will keep bread and water off that table will keep a piano out of that corner. Don't you see? Beloved, are you ready to accept all God's teaching in order to have salvation? If you are, we beg of you, please come today believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of all sin, standing between you and the Father. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized, that is, immersed into Christ's death to be cleansed by His blood. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what God wants. And if you're failing and faltering as a Christian, please return to Christ this very hour by repenting of all sin between you and the Father, by confessing publicly that public sin which has disgraced God and His people, and by praying with us for the forgiveness of all sin. Do not hesitate, not another moment, but come today. And let God care for your spiritual needs as we stand together and as we sing.